can't we just all get along? The coexist bumper sticker became popular a number of years ago. And to make the sign, to make the words, the letters, you have a symbol from every major world religion. And the message of the coexist bumper sticker is, your truth is right for you, and my truth is right for me. Tolerance is the order of the day and has been for decades, really. But of course, the people who shout tolerance often do it forcefully and can come across as intolerant to people like us Christians. We who believe that there is, in fact, an absolute truth. There is right that is universally right, and there is wrong that is universally wrong. And of course, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But living in a culture that so loudly pushes tolerance, we too can be intimidated by secular society's subtle form of idolatry. Without realizing it, we can fear the idolatry of tolerance when we neglect to take the opportunity to share Christ with those around us. But we shouldn't fear idolaters, even if they do have a condescending tone. And of course, the idolaters in Isaiah's day were more than condescending, they were downright violent. And yet God, through Isaiah, tells his people not to fear oppressive idolaters because they'll be judged, as God says in Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. And then in the rest of the chapter, the other reason why God says that his people shouldn't fear oppressive idolaters is because we, as God's people, will be saved. Read with me Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it, as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galeem. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of your word. We thank you that you remind us here in Isaiah that the king's heart is a stream of water in your hands, that you turn where it will. Father, we thank you for this comforting word that however fearsome our enemies may seem, nevertheless, you are sovereign over all the earth. And Father, we thank you for these promises of your word that we have, that those who are unrepentant in their idolatry, however prosperous, however successful in this life they may be, in the end they will face your judgment. And Father, we thank you for the sure hope that we have in Christ, that even as he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, even so he will one more come again with the clouds of heaven, with great glory. And he will raise us in immortal bodies to live forever in your new heavens and new earth. Father, we pray that this vision of hope would sustain us in the coming days and weeks and months and years as we look on the horizon, as we look at the culture around us, as we look at many things that may tempt us to fear. Father, help us not to fear oppression or persecution of any kind, but help us to trust in you, in the rightness of your word, in the rightness of your gospel, and in its goodness. It is good news that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners like us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Verses 5 through 19 teach us, as it taught Judah, not to fear oppressive idolaters because they will be judged. Chapter 10 had opened in verses 1 through 4 with God pronouncing woe on Israel, but now God pronounces woe on Assyria, the rod of his anger, the staff of his fury. God is pointing out the fact that he has used Assyria to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Assyria did indeed conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes of Israel went into exile from the king of Assyria coming and conquering them. And indeed, God had used Assyria against Israel because, as verse 6 says, Israel was a godless nation. As God had characterized Israel earlier in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 17, everyone is godless and an evildoer, God had said. Everyone in Israel, rather than trusting in him, were trusting in false gods. And thus they were not godly at all. They were godless. The gods that they did worship were not gods at all. And so God sent Assyria against Israel to punish Israel, to take them into exile as a form of judgment. But Assyria had overstepped their bounds. Assyria's intention, verse 7 says, was not to be the instrument of God's judgment. Assyria's intention was simply to destroy, to cut off nations, to conquer as much territory as they could, not to promote the worship of the one true God, but to promote the worship of their own false gods, to promote the worship of their own idols. Assyria's wrong conclusion from their military success was, our gods must be stronger than all the other gods of these other peoples that we've conquered. In verse 9, we have this litany of cities and regions, Caldo and Carchemish, Hamath and Arpad, Samaria, Damascus, each one progressing further south toward Israel, toward Judah, Samaria ultimately being the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria had conquered all these places. It had even put down rebellions in these cities. And yet, Assyria was not satisfied. Assyria, verse 11, their idea was to do to Jerusalem and her idols what I did to Samaria and its images. And that was where Assyria got it wrong. They assumed that the God whose temple was in Jerusalem was just like all the other gods that they had conquered. They presumed that their gods were stronger than the one true and living God. And of course, that was false. And so God was determined to punish Assyria, to humble Assyria, to put them in their place, to show Assyria that in fact he is the one true and living God. He is no mere idol. He is no mere false god. He is not this territorial deity whose reign is limited to one specific location. No, he is the God of all the world. And we see the pride and the boastfulness of Assyria in verse 13. The Assyrian king says, I remove the boundaries of peoples. I plunder their treasures. But Paul was right. In Acts 17, as Paul was preaching to the Athenians, Acts 17:26, as Paul preaches to those idolaters, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Every boundary that Assyria removed was a boundary that God had in eternity past said, I'm going to allow Assyria to remove this boundary. God is the one who determines the times and periods and allotted dwelling places of all the peoples of all the world. It is not the king of Assyria who has the authority to do this, except from what authority God has given him. And so God, through Isaiah, gives us this very clear picture of what's going on, the pride of Assyria, in verse 15. God says, the Assyrians are like an axe or a saw. And if you're a lumberjack and you're using an axe to chop down a tree, is that axe going to look at you and talk to you and say, wow, I'm really good at chopping down trees? It's not the axe that's chopping down the tree, it's the lumberjack that's using the axe. It would be foolish for an axe, an inanimate object, to look up at the lumberjack and say, wow, I'm great at chopping down trees. Because that axe can't wield itself. That axe can't make itself move. If you're working on some kind of building project and you're using a saw, that saw isn't going to look up at you and say, wow, I'm really great at sawing through wood. It's the carpenter who's holding the saw that's making it cut through the wood for the project. And so God says what he's going to do in judgment against the Assyrians to show them that he is the lumberjack and they are the axe, that he is the carpenter and they are the saw. God is going to send, verse 16 says, a wasting sickness among all their warriors. God is going to be a fire and a flame that will burn and devour the army of the Assyrians. He won't let them conquer Jerusalem. And so, the point of verses 5 through 19 comes, in fact, in verse 24. The command that God gives the people of Judah is, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. And God's telling them why in verses 5 through 19. God says, you don't need to fear the Assyrians because I'm going to bring them into judgment. I'm going to judge them for their pride. I'm not going to let them conquer you the way that they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and all those other nations between you and them. God says, I'm going to judge them. And so this command of verse 24 is really the driving force of verses 5 through 19 as well. God promises to judge the Assyrians. He won't let them prevail over Jerusalem. Here in the U.S., we might be tempted to fear idolaters, even as the Judeans were tempted to fear the Assyrians. In this past year, we've seen some states mandate that churches be closed, even as they opened other parts of society. We know that powerful political leaders in the not-too-distant past have done many things to infringe on people's religious liberty. And we might be tempted to fear what lies ahead. We might be tempted to fear what might come in the future. But God promises us through Isaiah, and he comforts us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid what idolaters may do to you. The arrogant idolaters of our day will face God's judgment as surely as the arrogant Assyrians did in Isaiah's day. And if that judgment doesn't come in history, in this life, it will come eternally. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he said, do not fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus said, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus gives us the right perspective that we need to have. The worst that anybody can do to us in this life is kill us. But as Christians, when we die, we depart and are with the Lord. We're in a far better place. Jesus says we should fear God. God is the one who has the authority and power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And indeed, as Jesus comforts us, Matthew 10 and verse 26, he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever arrogant idolaters try to do in the dark, whatever they try to cover, whatever they try to hide, in the end, his judgment is going to reveal it. And he is going to bring it into condemnation. Another practical application from Isaiah 10, 5 through 19 comes from verse 15. Where Assyria was being prideful toward God, they were an axe talking back to the lumberjack, they were a saw talking back to the carpenter. And in reality, all of us are like that. All of us are axes and saws, we're rods and staffs. The Assyrians were sinning by denying their creaturely dependence on God, the Creator. And their negative example warns us not to do the same. We constantly need to be aware that we are the creatures. God created us. He is Lord. He is the one to whom we are to submit. And we need to be willing to be used by God to accomplish His purposes in the world. The prophet Isaiah himself is a great example of somebody who was willing to be used by God. Back in Isaiah 6, when we read about Isaiah's vision of God's heavenly throne room, God purified Isaiah, he atoned for Isaiah's sins, and then God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah's immediate response was, here am I, send me. That's the attitude that we should have. We should be willing to be sent by God. We should be willing to be his axe or his saw. And Jesus, again, gives us a great instruction here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And in verse 32, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus tells us that we need to be willing to be used by him. And we need to be willing specifically to be bold for him, to be bold witnesses for him, to not be ashamed of him before those who would mock us or ridicule us or persecute us even for our faith in Christ. We don't need to fear oppressive idolaters because in the end, they are going to be judged if they don't repent. And in the end, we are going to be saved. Isaiah 10, 20 through 34 emphasizes the salvation that God is going to work for his people. And first in verses 20 through 23, God says, I'm going to save a remnant from the northern kingdom of Israel. God again acknowledges the northern kingdom's sin. Verse 20, they were leaning on the one who struck them. They were leaning on Assyria. They were trusting in Assyria to deliver them from others. But in fact, Assyria came in and conquered them. God says they're not going to lean on Assyria anymore. God says they're going to lean on me. They're going to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They're going to rely on me. No more will they trust in idolatrous foreigners. They're going to put their trust in the Lord God. And they will return, verse 21 says, they will return to the mighty God. This remnant of Israel, the nation of Israel has been destroyed by the Assyrians, but God says that destruction is going to overflow with righteousness. The Israelites who are left over, they are going to be righteous. They are going to turn to me. They're going to trust in me. They are going to be my remnant. And if God's going to save even a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel, how much more is he going to work salvation for his people in Jerusalem? And that's what verses 24 through 34 point out. God is going to spare the people of Jerusalem from Assyria. The Assyrian army is marching toward them. The poetry that we get in verses 28 through 31, all of these places, Aiath, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Ramah, Gibeah, Galim, Laisha, Anathoth, Madmena, Gebim, Nob. If you look at a map, maybe your Bible might have a map in the back. These are cities roughly going from north to south, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. The Assyrian army was going through all these cities, conquering all these cities in Judah. They were trying to get to the capital city of Jerusalem, and they got right outside the city gates. They got to Nob, right outside Jerusalem. But when they got to Nob, they had to halt. They couldn't conquer Jerusalem because God was protecting Jerusalem. And so God comforts the Judeans. He says, I know the Assyrian army's coming. I know they're marching through your land. I know they've conquered lots of towns and cities around you, but they're not going to take you. They're not going to conquer my city. They're not going to conquer Jerusalem. They're not going to take my temple. God's going to spare the Judeans from the Assyrians. Verse 25, God says, my anger will be directed toward their destruction. And God says, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem the way that I delivered Israel from the Midianites. Judges chapter 7 and verse 35, it's the same Midian that gets mentioned back in Isaiah 9, 4. God says, I'm going to save Jerusalem the way I saved my people from Egypt at the Red Sea. When Moses put the staff over the Red Sea and it parted for the Israelites and they walked across on dry ground. And then when they got across, God made the Red Sea cover back over. And the walls of water come crashing down on Pharaoh and his chariots and all the army of Egypt getting swept up in the deluge, suffering God's wrath. God says, I'm going to save you from Assyria. I'm going to break the yoke from your neck, verse 27 says. Verses 33 and 34 give us a very memorable image. Back in verse 15, God had called Assyria his axe that he used to hew the nation of Israel down with. But now, verse 33, Assyria is this forest that God himself is going to hew down and cut down. They're going to face his wrath. The whole Assyrian army is going to be struck down and not prevail over Jerusalem. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Isaiah records this for us later in Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. Isaiah gives us a historical record of this invasion. And we get the outcome of that invasion in Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped to the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. God told the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah 10, the Assyrian army is coming. It's coming fierce. They've got 185,000 plus soldiers. It doesn't look like you're going to be able to win that battle, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to cut them down. And Isaiah 37 tells us that's exactly what God did. The Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 plus soldiers strong, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck them all down dead in the middle of the night. God kept his promise to Jerusalem. And the salvation that God promised to Jerusalem and to the remnant of Israel, this is the salvation that we're going to experience in full at Christ's second coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 describe this eternal salvation that we will receive. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We have an eternal salvation in Christ. Our inheritance is kept in heaven. God himself, by his almighty power, he is guarding it. And he is going to bring it to pass at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, Peter says, we Christians will receive praise and glory and honor. And we will be with him forever. But a second application from these verses comes from Isaiah 10:20. Isaiah 10:20 said of the remnant of Israel, they would be those who lean on the Lord. And that word lean doesn't get used all too often in the Old Testament. Probably the best known place this word lean gets used is from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. And if we think about the whole paragraph in Proverbs 3, Proverbs 3 verses 1 through 8, really Isaiah 10:20 is kind of a prophetic condensation, a boiling down of Proverbs 3 1 through 8. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Isaiah 10:20 says that the remnant of Israel will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And as we read in Proverbs 3:3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness or truth, it's the same word, forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Have the truth of God's word in your heart. Depend on the truth of God's word. Look for his steadfast love in his word. And Proverbs 3:4 says, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And then verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. The people of Israel had leaned on Assyria, and then Assyria wound up conquering them. We might be tempted to lean on any number of things or any number of people. We can be tempted to lean on our own understanding. We think we know the right thing to do. We think we've got something figured out. In Proverbs 3:5, like Isaiah 10:20 reminds us, don't be leaning on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then verses 6 through 8, Proverbs 3 makes the point that for us to overcome temptation, for us to have straight paths, for us to turn away from evil, to do that we have to be trusting in the Lord. We have to be leaning on Him, not on our own understanding. We can't be wise in our own eyes the way the Assyrians were. We need to fear the Lord. We need to trust in Him and rely on Him. For us to live as God commands, we have to toil with all His energy that's at work in us, the way that Paul talks about in Colossians 1:29. He says, this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not leaning on God. You're not trusting in Him. Maybe you're more like the Assyrians. Maybe you don't thank God for His blessings. You may not acknowledge Him at all. You've been arrogant to Him and leaned on any number of false gods, whether things or people. But the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness and eternal life available in Jesus Christ. It was to the proud Assyrians that God sent the reluctant prophet Jonah, bringing them a message of forgiveness if they would repent. And they repented, and they were forgiven. And that's a great picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came preaching a message of repentance. He came preaching a message that though we all deserve God's condemnation the way the ancient Assyrians did, God offers us all salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Not because of anything good in us, not because we earn it or deserve it, but because God is rich in love and in mercy. He is rich in steadfast love and in faithfulness. And in response to His steadfast love and faithfulness, in response to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and God's resurrection of Him from the dead, God calls us to respond by no longer leaning on our idols, by no longer leaning on our own self-righteousness, by no longer leaning on anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to lean on the Lord, to lean on Jesus, to trust in Him with all our heart, to find salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith that He took our place at the cross and that God raised Him from the dead on the third day so that we too can have eternal life in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the eternal life that You have made available in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the universal invitation that goes out, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, as those who have called on Your name in Christ, Father, we pray that You would help us to obey Your word in Isaiah 10. Help us not to fear oppressive idolaters. Help us instead, day by day, to lean on You, not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in You with all our heart, to lean on You, to bind the steadfast love and faithfulness that we read about in Your word, to bind it on our hearts. not to be wise in our own eyes, but to fear you and to seek to honor you in the way we live. Father, we pray that though our nation is so sinful, that though so many people around us are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, though they are walking away from you, Father, we pray that you would have great mercy. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit. We pray that there would be many who would be saved through faith in Jesus, that their lives would be transformed by his glorious good news. And Father, we pray that you would use us to do that. As the Lord Jesus challenged his disciples and challenged us, Father, help us to be bold witnesses for you. Help us to shout it from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord and that he died for sinners. Help us not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Help us instead to fear you as our loving Heavenly Father, who is also our Creator and the impartial Judge. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.